It's a question every parent kind of dreads. But they're also somewhat excited by it because it's a sign that their children are growing up. The story is told of one family where this question was asked. A boy of about 10 came and talked to his parents and said, "Mum, Dad, I was so embarrassed today because everyone was talking about where we come from. And all my friends knew, but I don't know. Mum, Dad, where did I come from?" And so his parents sat him down and they had that conversation about the birds and the bees. And at the end of it, they said, "Son, was that the answer you were expecting?" "No, not really," he said. "Yeah, that conversation with my friends, I was embarrassed about. My friend Njambi said she came from Kenya. And Paco said he came from Spain. And Daniel said he came from Sweden. It sounds like I came from somewhere completely different." Well, it's one of the most fundamental questions we can ask about ourselves, isn't it? Where did I come from? And it can be answered on a whole number of different levels, as that amusing story reminds us. There are so many competing answers, but which is the most fundamental answer, which answers the question behind the question? You see, that boy wanted to know where he came from because part of Paco's identity was that he was from Spain and Jambi's identity that she was from Kenya. And he wanted to know where was he from so he could know who he is. The question of origins and the question of identity, you see, are closely linked. But what is the most fundamental way to answer that question, where am I from, so we'll have the deepest understanding of the question, who am I? There are so many competing answers, some of which help us understand our identity and some of which honestly confuse us. There's the answer of evolutionary biology that says we come from a series of accidents. We are nothing but slime plus time. And there's a meaningless driving force of randomness behind our existence. I think it's no surprise that now so many people see this as the ultimate answer to where we came from, that there is a crisis of identity, of who we are. Or even more disturbing, on a sort of cosmological rather than evolutionary time, all we are is condensed stardust. Perhaps we look more closely in history, therefore, to find our identity if we can't find it in science. And we answer by culture. You come from this nation with this history. You're from Kenya or Sweden or England. But even then, it becomes confusing, doesn't it? As you can now go and have your DNA test and think, well, maybe 73% of you came from Kenya, but you're also 7% Russian and 5% Italian. And that 73% that's from Kenya, that's 27% Maasai and 15% Kikuyu. So perhaps we look even closer to home, the answer of family. You come from your parents who came from their parents. But how many generations do you need to know? You can now search online your family tree. And much of that information is there, and you can go back generations, and all you end up with is a list of names you know nothing about, apart from maybe where they lived and where they died and who their children were. It's not a new question. It's a question we desperately need a meaningful answer to if we're to understand who we are. But where do we look for that answer? Cultures throughout history have had their answer, their stories of origins. Stories that linked a culture in the here and now with a beginning. The problem is that these stories often just took what the culture was and wrote a history that made sense of it, but it was more of a myth than a real story of what really happened. And so at the time when the first five books of the Bible were written, there were already many stories circulating. Israel was coming out of slavery in Egypt under the leadership of Moses, had heard many of these stories. They'd been in Egypt for 400 years and had heard many Egyptian myths as to why Egypt was the greatest nation on earth. Because its gods were the most powerful. But they were now leaving Egypt, and they were going to head east and then north. And they'd hear the stories of other nations, particularly those other nations that thought themselves the most powerful, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, who had their own stories as to why they were the greatest nations on earth, because it wasn't the Egyptian gods who were most powerful, it was their gods who were most powerful. And into this confusion, God spoke. The Lord, the God of Israel. But from the very beginning, he made it clear that the God of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, as he's called in the Hebrew Bible, he was not the most powerful of many competing gods, and that was why Israel was going to be the greatest nation. No. He alone was God. The God of Israel is the creator of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen, as we say in one of our creeds. And as God brought Israel out from slavery, he was telling them by saying who he was, he was telling them who they were, so they could understand what it meant to be a nation and what it meant even to be human. And over the next few weeks, whenever I'm preaching, over the next few weeks, Lord willing, we'll be looking at overview sermons of each of the first five books of the Bible. These are sometimes called Torah, which means law or instruction or teaching. That's the Hebrew word, Torah, or sometimes by the Greek word Pentateuch, the first five books or scrolls, or sometimes just called the books of Moses. In one sense, we know that not everything in these first five books are written by Moses, because there's an account of his death, and you know, it's very difficult to write an account of your own death. But the rest of the Bible attributes the vast majority of it to Moses, and so we'd understand this to be written by Moses and then kind of sort of put in its final form by someone later, possibly by Joshua in the next generation. But at the very heart of these books, we see that the identity of who Israel were as the people of God came not through them doing great things, but by the God of heaven and earth making great promises. Turn with me, please. We're going to start at Genesis chapter 12, which is really the key text for all five books of the books of Moses. Because this is God taking the initiative to create a people who worshipped him, who were pagans at the time that he spoke to him. It's on page 13 in the church Bibles. If you don't have a Bible in your hands, put the hand in the air. Someone will bring you one. And I'm going to read the first three verses of Genesis 12. Let's hear what God is saying to us this morning. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. There's a sevenfold promise here. I don't know if you noticed there were seven different things that God promised. I will make you a great nation, number one. Number two, I will bless you. Number three, I will make your name great. Number four, you will be a blessing. Number five, I will bless those who bless you. Number six, I will curse those who curse you. And number seven, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And God makes this promise to one man with no children. And there's sort of three major categories in which he's making these promises. There's a promise of descendants and a nation coming from those descendants. There's a promise of blessing, that is a relationship restored to the Lord. And a promise of land, that there would be a place where this nation is to be in relationship with this God. And the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, focuses more on that first category of descendants. How is this childless man going to be the father of a nation? Exodus and Leviticus focus more on this relationship with the Lord. What does it mean to live under God's blessing? What should that relationship look like? And then Numbers and Deuteronomy focus more on what would it mean to be in the land as they're wandering outside the land in Numbers and preparing to enter the land in Deuteronomy. All nations had their accounts of origins, but this story showed that Israel was not one nation among many because the Lord was stronger than the other gods. No, he wasn't one God among many. The Lord is the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth. And therefore Israel, his chosen people, were the hope of all nations. Did you see that at the end of those promises? All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Well, from this first book, Genesis, we're going to learn four lessons. Four lessons. Number one, the Lord is creating worshippers. The Lord is creating worshippers. If we want to know who we are, we need to know our origins. And if we are made by this Lord, in order to know who we are, we need to know who he is. And the first thing we find out about God, the Lord, is that he is creating worshippers. Have a look at the very beginning of the book of Genesis. Chapter 1, verse 1, on page 3 of your Bibles. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated light from darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Everything that there is made by this God. God created the heavens and the earth. That's everything. What's down here and what's up there, everything there is, God made it. This was in stark contrast to the stories of the other nations who would tell of gods warring with each other, and maybe the earth came out as a result of that, and maybe he created human beings to be slaves to some of the greater gods. Maybe the sun, the moon, and the stars were all involved in the creation, but no. They are made by God. Verse 16, God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. A throwaway comment. Oh yeah, by the way, those hundreds of billions of galaxies, yeah, God made those too. Everything. And yet the pinnacle of his creation was not the creating of all those galaxies. This chapter does not end with saying, and finally God made the Grand Canyon so we could all see how wonderful he is. Now have a look down at verse 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Human beings are of a different order to the whole of the rest of creation. Why? Because every human being is made in God's image. Now you might say, well, I prefer dogs to humans, really. They're more reliable, more honest. But imagine how your relationship with your dog would change if you go home from church, you give your dog a cuddle, and your dog says, so how was the sermon? Now, human beings are a completely different order, because we are created to be God's image bearers. We're to reflect his goodness to the world, and we're able to do that because we can be in relationship not just with the world that he made, but with him himself. And in the second chapter, this is what we see, that the sort of wide-angle lens of creation focuses in to the microscope of looking at one man and one woman, the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, and they were made to be worshippers, put in a garden to learn what it means to be in God's image. Have a look down at chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung out, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. Verse 7, the Lord formed a man from the dust on the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he'd formed. And God tells Adam to tend this garden. Now what does he tell us? There were no rivers and there was no rain. Because Adam was given the work of tilling the ground, that the fruit couldn't grow without him. Now God, we've seen from the first chapter, is incredibly powerful. He could have said, let there be irrigation channels, and there would have been irrigation channels, and they would have been good. But instead, he leaves the irrigation to Adam. Now this is rather like when my wife makes cupcakes with the children when they were very little, and she made the cupcakes and she allows them to decorate them. Now they would be way better if Hannah decorated the cupcakes, but they get to learn something of what it means to be creative by having an unfinished project that they complete. That's kind of what God has done with us. He wants us to know what it means that he is creator by giving us unfinished projects to complete. He brought order out of chaos, and there's plenty of chaos he's left for us to learn to bring order in a way that demonstrates his goodness and his rule. And so the work that we have to do is to be worshipped. We do it not ultimately for ourselves, but for the Lord who made us. Our words are to be worship, not just in reference to what we want, but they're under God's rule. And God demonstrated that he was to rule and we were to be under his rule by putting two trees in the middle of the garden. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. This is one of two trees he'd made back in verse 9. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two trees. One, the tree of life, to show that if humanity would live under God's rule, they would experience blessing and life and joy and peace. The other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If human beings would say that they know better than God, that they will decide what is good and evil and they won't listen to their Creator, there will be curse and death and separation. We are made to be worshippers, living under God's rule for His glory, for the sake of His name. Which means we can't help but be worshippers. The question is not whether you worship, but what you worship. Do you live for this Lord who made you? Or honestly, much of the time, are you living for something less than Him? Not the Creator, but part of His creation. As we live for a lover, or a family, or a career, or even for our own unfulfilled dreams, for a home, or honestly, just for ourselves. How did this happen? How did we as humanity end up replacing the all-powerful, all-creating God with His creation as the central objects of our affection and worship? Well, we see this in our second lesson that we learn from Genesis. Not only is the Lord creating worshippers, but the Lord is judging rebels. The greatest division in the Bible as to the old world and the new world comes right here at the beginning, between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. We were created to worship God together, man and woman in partnership, humanity together, but instead of together worshiping God, we led one another astray to live for something less. Have a look at Genesis chapter 3. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Rather than living in worshiping this God, we as human beings don't trust His word, we trust our eyes. What looks good to us, rather than what God has said was good. We have believed another story behind those two trees. You notice how the serpent subtly twists God's words? God had said that to live under God's rule would give God-like blessing and life, but to rebel against God's rule would be curse and death. But the serpent says, "You will not certainly die." He says that to live under God's rule is slavery. God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. He's trying to deprive you of freedom. The very God who had said in the previous chapter, "You are free." The serpent says he's depriving you of freedom. And freedom will only come by rebelling against this God so that you yourself could become godlike. Jesus himself describes Satan, this serpent, as the father of lies. And there's really only two accounts of the world. There may be 1,000 stories, but there's only really two accounts of the world. The account that the Lord himself gives, that we are made to be worshippers and that's where we'll find freedom. And the account that the serpent gives, that we find freedom by throwing off the imagined chains that the Lord has given us. Which one do you believe? Do you believe that freedom will come through trusting and worshipping this Lord who made you? Or freedom will come through turning your back on him, deciding for yourself what is right or wrong, listening to the culture and what is in fashion or out of fashion for morality this decade? Recognize that the whole world is echoing the deception of the serpent. And we need to be ready to hear it and to call it out. It's in our TV programs, in our entertainment, in advertising, everything telling us to put ourselves at the center or something else at the center and not the Lord who made us. But the most significant thing in chapter 3 is not what Adam and Eve do. It is God's response. He is the Lord. And so we must listen to what he says. Firstly, he seeks out Adam and Eve. Though they are hiding from one another and hiding from God, he seeks them and then he speaks to them. The very people to whom he had said, "You are blessed," he now says, "Cursed." He curses the serpent first. And then he curses the very process of life-giving. In verse 16 of chapter 3, to the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the fruit of the tree which I command you, you are not to eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat fruit from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow until you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." In one sense, that kind of cosmological explanation of who we are just dust, stardust, or dust of the earth is close to the Bible's understanding. We are dust. We are only image bearers through the creative activity of God who took dust and made creatures capable of worship. But under God's curse, there is a return to dust. That lie of Satan was proved to be a lie. "You will not certainly die," said Satan, "but immediately there's a spiritual death." Being cast out of Eden, which is what happens next, is a picture of death, a separation from God. This is why we find death so painful, isn't it? Because there's separation. We do not see the one that we love. And immediately Adam and Eve are cast out from the garden where they could see God, living east of Eden where they hear only an echo of his voice. But God was right to judge. If human beings say, "We're going to live as if you were not our God," God is right to say, "I will put you in the place where you will no longer experience the joy of having me as your God." So that we can understand the seriousness of it. I don't know if you've had conversations where people say, "But it was just a piece of fruit." That's part of the horror of what we have done. That we would throw away an intimate relationship worshiping our Creator for a piece of fruit. You know, if we gained the Grand Canyon, that would be something, but a piece of fruit that is eaten in a few seconds or it rots. And we throw away God for it. Like Edmund in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, betraying his brothers and sisters for some Turkish delight. And yet, this isn't just what Adam and Eve did. It is what we all do again and again and again when we choose to turn our backs on the God who made us. And he is right to be angry and to say, "Get out! Away from me if you will not have me as God." And if we think it's bad in chapter 3, that really the next 8 chapters are just beginning to help us to open our eyes to see how bad it was. In chapter 4, it's not just human beings hiding from one another. A brother kills a brother. The first human child kills the second as Cain murders Abel. But by the end of the chapter, Cain's descendant Lamech is boasting about his murder. Chapter 4, verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, note the plural, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Lamech saying, "I will be like God. I will pour out my vengeance on anyone who crosses me." And that has been the story of the world ever since. That's why we must pray for peace in Ukraine at the moment, because human inclination is always to escalate, isn't it? You pull a face in me, I'll slap you in the face. And chapter 5 shows that though there are humans born, generations come and generations go, every one of them finishes the same, as we hear this echo at the end of every person's life. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. We live in a world dominated by death because we're in a broken world when we have said no to the rule of God. Things get so bad in chapter 6. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time, that he wipes out the whole of humanity with a flood except 8 people. But he can wipe out people, but he cannot wipe out sin. It goes too deep. So even those 8, by the time they come out of God's rescue boat, the ark, they come out, they worship, and then they sin, and they curse one another. And the spiral continues downhill until humanity in chapter 11 is united, but not united to make much of the name of God. Chapter 11, verse 3, they said, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." Then they used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so we make a name for ourselves." God has said, "Be fruitful and multiply." They say, "No, we'll gather together." God has said, "You're made in my image." And they said, "No, we will make a name for ourselves." Until the truth about this one true God was almost entirely lost. Even as the truth about this one true God is almost entirely lost in our nation today. I don't know if you notice, if you're, you know, as old as I am, you talk to people about stories of the Bible, they used to know the stories. But now they hear only a faint echo. But though human beings lose touch with God, God has not lost touch with human beings. And the great turning point that we began our study with in chapter 12 shows that God took one pagan family, right from the very area where the Tower of Babel was built, and he made wonderful promises. So point three, the Lord is calling a people. The Lord is calling a people. As the Lord speaks to Abraham, who himself was childless and old, well beyond the age of being able to have children, and he promises that from Abraham will be a great nation. We see how God's plan for the world focuses down on one family, on one childless couple, Abraham and Sarai. And throughout the rest of the book, it continues to focus down. Abraham would have several children, the first two, Ishmael, and then Isaac, and it would be Isaac, not Ishmael. Isaac would have two sons, the firstborn Esau and the secondborn Jacob, but it would not be the firstborn Esau, it would be the secondborn Jacob. Jacob would have 12 sons, but the sons through which the hope for the world would come would not be the firstborn, the secondborn, or the thirdborn, it would be the fourthborn. Like sort of a series of windows with folders inside each other. You're clicking in and in and in, and as the world expands, God's purpose is narrow. Because he's calling a people that will be the whole hope of the whole world. And the people he calls are not great people. I mean, read through Genesis 12 to 50 maybe this week. It'll take you a few hours. They're not the most promising family. Earlier, God had chosen Noah, the drunkard. He chooses Abraham, the idolatrous, incestuous, childless, spineless husband. Then he chooses Isaac, the blind, clueless, favoritizing father. He chooses Jacob, the conniving, cowardly, polygamous liar. He chooses Joseph, the infuriating, privileged, self-important snob. He chooses Judah, the slave-trading, prostitute-using, woman-hating hypocrite. Why? Well, partly because he didn't have much material to work with. This is what humanity is like. We're not good people. As the people of Babel imagined, building towers up to God. No, we are rebels deserving God's judgment. That is the state of humanity. And the family he chose showed that really clearly. But through it, the Lord plans the salvation of the world. The salvation of this broken world. Partly he chooses particularly broken people because he wants to make clear that they're not the Savior. They are those trusting in the promise of a Savior to come. And we're going to see this actually as we go through these five books. These five books are all unfinished stories. They're unfinished stories that don't have the fulfillment of these promises in them. They have little bits of fulfillment. We see how God blesses those who bless Abraham. And those who oppose Abraham, his enemies, end up getting defeated. But we don't see all nations being blessed. We see even Egypt being blessed a little bit by Abraham's great-grandson Joseph. And other nations who come and get food when God puts Joseph in Egypt to sort out the problem of famine. But it's only a little picture. Now Joseph himself understands something of what God is doing. After his brothers had sold him into slavery in Egypt, and he, through God's miraculous providence, comes to power, as the second most important person in Egypt after the Pharaoh alone, and his brothers who sold him into slavery are under his control. We read in chapter 50, verse 16, they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servant of the God of your father. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. God is working out his purposes even through what you did to me, said Joseph. And God was working out his purposes. His purposes wouldn't be fulfilled in the book of Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy. They would need to wait another couple of thousand years so that that spiral of sin could be seen for what it really was. As even this nation of Israel turned its back on God and worshipped other gods and was sent into exile and was brought back but still failed to worship God as he deserved. But throughout this book of Genesis there'd been a seed of promise, or a promise of a seed, that there would be an offspring, a single offspring, through whom God would right all the wrongs of this world. We see him first hinted at, even in those words of curse that God gave. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. After God has cursed the serpent, in verse 15 he says, I will put enmity, that is hatred, between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. There would be an offspring of Eve who would have a battle with the serpent, and the serpent would lose as his head would be crushed. Though in that battle, the serpent would deal a fatal blow to this seed as he strikes the heel with his poisonous bite. There would be a seed who would die to defeat Satan. And from this point onwards, we see the beginnings of sacrifice, that another must die to put things right. First of all, where God clothes Adam and Eve with better clothes than the fig leaves they tried to sew together. He clothes them with animal skins, that there must be death so that they would be covered. And then Abel's sacrifice of a lamb is accepted. Noah offers a clean sacrifice. Abraham offers sacrifices, the greatest of which he never has to give. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He says, the name God has now given Abraham, he's now called Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him his two servants and his son Isaac. When he cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we'll come back to you." Abraham took the wood and for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said. "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And as Abraham is just about to slaughter his son with the knife raised high, verse 11, the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do nothing to him. Now that I know you fear God, you've not withheld your son from me." Abraham looked, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." And 2,000 years later, on that very mountain, Mount Moriah, which is in the city of Jerusalem, the Lord provided. Whereas Abraham had been willing to give up his son, and the Lord provided a lamb instead, the Lord himself gave up his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to provide for every other son and daughter under heaven who would ever put their trust in him. The Lord promised a savior to Adam, to Abraham. But to us, we live the other side of the fulfillment of that promise. And we see Jesus. We see that the answer for this broken world is given in the Son of God himself coming as serpent crusher, as nation blesser, as sacrifice provider. And he is the one in whom we find who we truly are. Which story do you believe? Who are you? Do you believe the echoes of the story the serpent told, that you can only find who you are by making a name for yourself? Or do you believe the true story, that you will find yourself at the foot of the cross of the Son who died for you, to bring you back to your Creator, that you might live for his name and for his glory? Let's bow our heads as we pray to him. Father, we confess that so often, each day, we give in to believing the lies of the serpent that are echoed through the thousand stories of the world. And we forget that there is only one true story. The story of the world that you made and that you are saving through the sacrifice of your son.
Bring us to him, Lord, to find who we are, who we were meant to be, and who we can once again be as we worship you through your Son in the power of your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.